When it comes to being a husband, it seems to me that there are two extremes. On one end, there is somebody we will call Bossy Bob. He's the dictator. Now, some of these guys think that they have the right to be the dictator by divine right, that God has sanctioned that they are the chief. Others might not come at it quite that strongly. They just feel that they have that right by natural selection, that they, by strength or size or initiative or intelligence, have the right to run the house. So, in their view, they give the orders, and everybody in the house is supposed to bow and comply. On the other end of the spectrum is somebody I'm going to call Absentee Al. If Bossy Bob is the dictator, Absentee Al is the delinquent. His basic attitude is, I go work and make the money, and she runs the house. It's her house, her children, it's my family, and I am out earning the bread. So, Absentee Al makes the money, plays golf, goes fishing with the fellows. But basically, he is delinquent. That doesn't mean he doesn't come around. When he wants something, he makes an appearance. But by and large, those are the two extremes. Now, obviously, neither of those two extremes would we say is a biblical idea. Nor is it God's plan for a husband. So the question is, what does God say that a husband is to be? If he's not a delinquent, if he's not a dictator, then who is he and what's he to do? Well, there's several passages of Scripture that answer that question. But there is one that is the most extensive discussion of that subject in all of the Bible. And it's that one that I would like for us to look at. So will you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, we've started something new recently. There is in front of you a pew Bible, and the page number is 1041, 1041. So if you would like to use the pew Bible, that's the page on which this passage appears. I'm going to begin reading with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that this passage is addressed to husbands, and it is saying one basic, primary, fundamental thing to husbands. And that is, husbands, love your wives. So, rather than being the dictator or the delinquent, the biblical view, God's view, if you will, is that the husband is to be a devoted lover. Let that sink in for just a minute, because in a sense, that's all I have to say today. Husbands, love your wives. That's God's one word to a husband. I don't think I have ever talked to a couple, and I've talked to hundreds over the years, but what if the husband would just go do that? We wouldn't solve a lot of problems and in a big hurry. Now, having said that, what have I said? What does it mean? Love your wife. Does that mean you're to be a Don Juan? Well, I don't think that's exactly what God had in mind, though it may be involved, at least with your wife. Well, what does it mean? Or to put it another way, how is a man to love his wife? Well, it seems to me that this passage spells that out by giving us two illustrations. Verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." And later in the passage it says, "Husbands are to love their wives as they do their own bodies." So there are two illustrations. Sir, you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church and as you love your own body. Now that's helpful, but there's more. If you look carefully at what he has to say, from these two illustrations, there are actually three different specific ways that you are to love your wife. And if you give that some thought, it is apparent that those three different ways you to love your wife meets three different distinct needs that she has. So I want us to go through this passage and talk about how do you love your wife. Seems to me that one way to say this, and there are many, is that there are three different ways you can love your wife. Three different kinds of love, if you will. It's all the same thing, but that's just a way to help us think through it. So what are they? Well, look at verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Now, that's obviously using the illustration of Christ who died on the cross. He sacrificed himself. So let me call this first kind of love a sacrificial kind of love. Husbands, love your wives. How do I do that? With a sacrificial love. Now, let me begin this by telling you how I arrived at the idea that this is sacrificial. In the first place, the word love in verse 25 is the Greek word, as you know, agape. There's several different Greek words for love. Actually, there are four. Several of them appear in the New Testament. This one has with it the idea that you are going to do what is best for the other person. It's not an emotion. It's a choice. It's not an empty sentimentality. It's a decision that says, I'm going to seek the highest good of the other person. In this case, your wife. So, the word itself gives us this idea that I'm going to put the other person's interest above mine, hence the idea of sacrificial. But if it isn't embedded in that very word, it's for sure in the illustration. And look at the verse. "Husbands, love your wives." How? "As Christ loved the church." How did Christ love the church? He died for the church. Matter of fact, that verse says, "As Christ loved the church and gave himself as a sacrifice for her." So, that's how you love your wife. With a sacrificial love that seeks her best interest. Now, this is a very interesting passage of Scripture. He's clearly talking about husbands loving your wives, and at the end of the passage he says, but I'm really talking about Christ and the church, and he seems one of the few passages where he seems to be talking about both at the same time. And so at this point in the passage, he really goes into depth about how Christ loved the church and why he gave himself for the church. Look at verse 26. He says, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, why did he go into all of that? Well, perhaps it's because he's really talking about husbands and wives, but he's also talking about Christ and the church. But let me make a suggestion. There are three things he says Christ was attempting to do. Look at verse 26. They all begin with that. That he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water through the word. That's the first, that. Look at verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But that. There's the third that. It should be holy and without blemish. Now, it seems to me, very simply, that Paul is saying Christ died so that he might meet, the spiritual need of the church. That's what these things are telling us. That he might sanctify and cleanse it. Now, it's not obvious in English, but in Greek, the cleansing comes before the sanctifying. And so the idea is this. Christ died that he might cleanse us, that he might set us apart to himself, and that we would be presented to him holy. Now, I'm suggesting all of those are the spiritual needs of the church. Now, we could examine all these little phrases, and that would be very fascinating. But just to sum it all up, without going into a lot of detail, those are spiritual needs. Let me put it like this. Christ didn't die to provide a building for the church to meet in. He died for our cleansing, our separation unto him, and that we might be presented to him holy and without blemish and without blame. Right? That's our spiritual need. So here's what I'm suggesting. Let's put these things together. Husbands, love your wives. How? With a sacrificial love that meets her spiritual need. Okay, that helps. But how do we do that? Christ died to get it done. Does that mean we all die? And that's just one act of love. What's after that? He came back from the dead. We're not going to do that. So how do you apply that to husbands? Well, I want you to look at the passage again. I think there's a hint here. Look at what he says. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Isn't that interesting? Now, that's a little bit of a problem. Because the word, or the term word, is used in the New Testament of the gospel. So it could be that he's talking about Christ died to do all this, and he gets it done through the preaching of the gospel. The term, word, is also used of the scripture and our spiritual growth. Jesus Christ said, "Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through thy word." John 17. So, some commentators go with it's the gospel, and sometimes some others go with the fact that it's the scriptures. Frankly, from a biblical point of view, both of those things are true. But let me simply say this. God meets our spiritual need through the Word of God. Amen? God meets our spiritual need through the Word of God. That is one of the main reasons I am so adamant about going through the Bible verse by verse. I can entertain you. God didn't call me to entertain you. I can educate you. God didn't call me to educate you. He called me to teach the scripture to enlighten you. And that only comes by the word of God. Now, it's easy to entertain people. It's tough to edify people through the scripture. That's a lot tougher job. So my job is to peel open the scripture so that you see what it says and you grow thereby. Amen? Well, that's what I think God's telling husbands to do. Husbands, love your wives. How? Like Christ did. What did he do? He died. Why? To meet our spiritual need. And how did he get that spiritual need met? Through the Word of God. So very, very simply, you want to know how to love your wife? Love her spiritually. Love her spiritually by ministering to her the Word of God. Now, let me just be real practical for a minute. If you're going to do that, it seems to me you're going to have to take the Word in. This is really profound. And it seems to me you're going to have to give the Word out to her. Right?
Right.
Now, how are you going to get the Word in you? Well, one thing you can do is come hear me teach it, right? Now, I wish that I could teach you once a week and that would be all you needed. I know better. That's like saying I'm going to feed you once a week physically and it's all the food you need. You only ate once a week, you wouldn't make it very many Sundays before you'd be dead spiritually, right? Maybe that's why some church members are dead. They don't eat. Now, let me just tell you, I believe if you're going to be a biblical husband, you've got to have your nose in this book. I don't know how you do it without it. I just simply don't know how that's done. Years ago, I met a man who's very busy, a very successful businessman, and he got very concerned about this issue. And he decided that he needed a time and a place in his life so he could just take in the Scripture. Wasn't a great Bible scholar. He wasn't anything but just an ordinary church member who wanted to love his wife. Wanted to be the spiritual head of his house. So he didn't have a place in the house. The kids were young. They got up early. And when he got up early, and he had to get up early if he was going to do it, came home and he was too tired, so he decided it was going to be the first thing he did every morning. And he just didn't have a place or a time when he could sit and absorb the Scripture. So this enterprising man built an extra room on the back of his house. It wasn't very big. It just big enough for him to have a desk in there. And he got up early in the morning, crack of dawn, and went to that little room so that he could assimilate the Scripture. So that he could be the kind of spiritual man that God intended for every husband to be. So you got to do that. I don't know when you do it or how you do it. I just know this. I am totally convinced of this. If you aren't assimilating the Scripture somehow, you're not going to be the kind of husband God intends for you to be. Can't be done. Now, you don't like that answer, you can go see six counselors and they'll give you something else. And that might help. But you're not going to be what God intends you to be. Amen? True. But now look, you can take it all in and hold it all in, and that's not going to do any good either. You got to give it out. Matter of fact, that doesn't mean you set up a pulpit in the middle of your living room either. Doesn't mean that you become a preacher or a prophet. It means that you share with your wife spiritual stuff. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is probably the greatest passage on this in the Bible. And it talks about the fact that you ought to just talk about the Scripture. When you get up in the morning, when you walk by the way, it's talking about your children. Certainly you include your family. And when you lie down at night, it ought to just be so much a part of your life that you just naturally talk about it. Joshua 1:8 says, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mind. Right? No. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. It's got to come out. You got to talk about it. Now, that assumes that you're going to spend some time with your wife. And just very, very frankly, I think that's a big problem. I think that's a big problem. This past week, I was talking to a man. His wife was on the extension. And we were talking about some things that perhaps he should do that was beyond what he was doing. And he said to his wife, "What do you think about this?" And she said, "Well, I know that you're interested in doing that kind of thing, and it would be of service to the Lord, and that would be great. But," she said, "you know what? We don't have enough time as it is. Given all the things you're doing, we don't have enough time together." And I immediately backed off of my suggestion. And I thought to myself, you know what? We're too busy. We are. We don't have enough time for each other. And if you commute in Southern California traffic, it's worse. You know? We don't have enough time. Patricia and I are very busy. We got too many fingers and too many different pies. We constantly complain about it. But the big issue is we have to fight for time together. And it's a fight. We have to battle our schedules to make certain that we just have time together. I know of a fella who got convicted about this, and so he set up a date with his wife. And his kids were old enough where he could do this. And they didn't have time to find an evening. So they just made a standard date. Every Saturday they went to breakfast. That was their time. Turn off the phones. Get away from the house. Get away from the kids. You have a lot of private conversations in a restaurant. Do you know that? And I've had many of them. But that was his time, just to talk to his wife. And of course, he was spiritually minded enough. When he talked to his wife, spiritual things would come out. You just talk, and you're in the Word, it'll come out. And I think that's what God's after. So, what I'm suggesting is, the way you love a woman is, you love her sacrificially. If you're going to carve out some time to take in the Word, and carve out some time to give it out, you're going to have to sacrifice something. But that's going to meet her spiritual need. Let me pursue this one notch further. I think a lot of pastors and Bible teachers come to this passage and they say it teaches two things to the husband. I disagree with that. But here's a standard way to handle the passage. God says to you, husbands, you're the head. That means leader. And you're the law. So I don't know how many sermons and Bible studies I've heard that say this passage is teaching that you're to be the leader and the lover. I disagree with that. I don't think that's what this passage is teaching. You mean you don't think the husband's the head of the wife? Yeah, the passage says the husband's the head of the wife. But who does he say that to? Look at the passage. He never tells the husband that. He tells the wife that. We'll get to that next week. Okay? What I say may surprise you. But let me tell you what I would say this week. God only has one word for a husband, and that's you go love your wife. Period. And let me suggest that if you are that kind of a man and that kind of a husband, you would be the head. You would earn it. It would happen. You wouldn't have to demand it. You wouldn't have to escape from it. It would just happen. Now let me tell you what kind of a man that would be. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. If you really got your nose in this book and depended upon the Spirit of God to be the kind of man God wants you to be, that's what you would be. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. What woman wouldn't want to submit to that? That's the most vocal reaction I've ever gotten out of her.
Everyone's got their hot
box. Now she's all embarrassed. But right? So let's think biblically. And biblical thinking is the man is first and foremost to be a godly man. He is to love his wife with a sacrificial love that meets her spiritual need. There's more. Let's go back to the passage. I suggested there were two illustrations. The first is that you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. The second is you're to love your wife as you love your own body. It's that illustration that he comes up with two different ways to love your wife. For example, look at verse 29. No one ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes. Well, those are two different things, both illustrated, by the way, that you love your body. I'm going to take them one at a time. First of all, you nurture your body. You know what that's talking about? You feed it. Do you ever see a man feed his body? They're good at it. They feed their body. Matter of fact, to really appreciate this, you have to go to a church potluck and watch the men. I'm going to be last in line today. I'm as guilty of this as anybody. You ever watch men at a potluck? I know men that have gone through the line and they needed sideboards on their plates. They overdid it. Then they get convicted and they decide, I got to not consume so much and I got to eat right and da 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 da. And so I'm going to suggest that if this is done right, you nurture your body properly, you're going to be more sensible than overdoing it. Is that fair? So could I squeeze out of that little word that this should be a sensible love? You know, be sensible about it. And clearly, when he says nurture, that obviously speaks about things physical. So I think the passage is at least implying, if not flat out teaching, that a man ought to love his wife with a sensible love that meets her physical need. Now, if you don't think that's in that verse, it's clearly in the Bible, because the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that if a man doesn't take care of his own, he's worse than an infidel. Worse than. Wow. Heavy stuff. But clearly, the man, from a biblical point of view, is usually the breadwinner. It's been that way traditionally in all societies. Gets a little complicated in our society because I know several couples where she makes more than he does. But traditionally, the man is responsible to bring home the bacon. My wife gave a speech yesterday to a group of women, and she said, and some women bring home the bacon and then they have to fry it. Anyway, I thought that was a great line. I stole it. Be all that as it may, this passage is clearly saying that the man is to love his woman, his wife, like he does his own body. And he nurtures his body. And that's the emphasis on the physical, in stark contrast to what he's just said about Christ loving the church and providing for it spiritually. So I think that the man traditionally and biblically should be the one that supplies physically. I'm not saying that women shouldn't work. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 31 talks about a woman who's at the gate and she's a great businesswoman. So please don't misunderstand me. But I do think the passage is teaching that the emphasis ought to be on that you ought to be sensible and be concerned about your wife's welfare, feeding her, clothing her, providing a house, all that kind of stuff. Now, in most traditional marriages that I've dealt with, that was being done. And the man then decided, I love my wife, I work. So I have something to say to that kind of an attitude. I would say to the wife, you ought to remember that. That's true. I think that men work, spiritually minded men especially, for their families. They're not verbal about it. They don't crow about it, mostly. But they do it, and that what motivates them is to provide for their family. Is that generally true? And I think the wife needs to remember that. Men work hard, and they should remember that. I have a comment to make to the husbands. If you think that way, I think you ought to do that, and I think you ought to forget it. Now, let me tell you why I say that. Because, you see, the man thing, I've had men sitting in this church in the past tell me, I love my wife, I work hard, I work 12 hours a day. And the wife is screaming her head off, yeah, but there are other needs you aren't meeting. And I want to say to him, bravo, I'm glad you're working, I'm glad you're providing for your wife. That's one third of your job. So work and then forget it. And concentrate on these other two areas. So I'm just pleading that you be sensible and that there's a balance in here. Which leads me to the third way that you love a woman. The first is you love her with a sacrificial love that focuses on her spiritual need. The second is that you love her sensibly, which provides for her physical well-being. And the third is bound up in that little word, cherishes her, in verse 29. Clearly different than nurture. The illustration is of your body. But let me just tell you, the Greek word translated cherish means to be warm. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it's used of a mother cherishing her child. So if you want to know what's bound up in this word, think of the way a mother cares for an infant. She cherishes it. She's warm toward it. She's tender. Clearly, as compared to everything else going on in this passage, this is clearly an emotional word. So, I'm going to suggest that cherish indicates that you ought to be sensitive, and bound up in the word is that you've got to be sensitive to her emotional needs. True? All the women said. Now look, men know how to do this. They know how to cherish their own body. Did you ever see a man get sick? As many women have pointed out to me, there is nothing sicker than a sick man. I mean, he stumps his toe and you think he's broke his leg. Oh, let me prop it up. Give me some aspirin quick. You ever see a man cherish his body? Man knows how to do that. Now, what Paul is saying is just the way you cherish your body, you ought to cherish your wife. You ought to be that sensitive to her emotional needs. Now, let me get very specific about that for a minute. How do you do that? Well, let me just tell you, one of the ways you do that is you pay attention. You know? You pay attention. It's really hard for me. I have to work at this. You got to pay attention to your wife, and you got to pay attention to details. Because if you're married to a woman, the details will change. And if you're being sensitive, you will notice. The most terrifying moments of my marriage is when I observe something that I didn't think was there very long. And then the question is, did she put that up in the last week? Or has it been there 6 months? Now, what they want is for you to notice. Am I telling the truth, ladies? My wife says I am. They just want you to notice and pay attention. I mean, sometimes I thought I was going to have to carry my wife to the emergency room because I noticed right after she did it, she almost died on me. Just telling you what the text says. It says that you are to nurture your wife, or cherish your wife, I should say. Let me throw another suggestion out here. You need to do it with words. The female of the species responds to words. You know that cliche about whisper sweet nothings in her ear? That's priceless. Are you taking notes? I'm saving you thousands of dollars in marriage counseling. All you got to do is use words. I mean, whisper sweet nothings in her ear. Tell her you love her.
Meaningful words.
Thank you. Huh? Not nothings, but something. Whisper sweet somethings in her ear. All right, I got it. All right. But I'm telling you, that's the way you love a woman. Amen? It really is. That's the way you'll love a woman. Now, ladies, I want you to bear with me for a minute. Because my job today is to communicate to the male of the species, called husbands, all right? So bear with me. The illustration I'm about to use is not the most complimentary I could think of. But I'm trying to communicate to him, not you, okay? You ready? Furthermore, this illustration isn't as appropriate in Southern California as it would be in, say, Alaska. But let me see if I can try. I've had men complain that their wives were cold. The word is frigid. And I would like to suggest that maybe what they need is a little warmth. That's not what this verse is saying. Cherish. It means, the Greek word means heat. The Greek word means warmth, the warmth that a mother cherishes her child with. So if you'll pardon the reference, sir, if you just cherish her, maybe it would be a little antifreeze. Right? Oh, boy. Well, let me tell you this much. Paul says right here that you are to cherish her. All right. How are we doing? How do you love a woman? You love her with a sacrificial love that focuses on her spiritual need. You love her with a sensible love that meets her physical needs. And you love her with a sensitive love that meets her emotional needs. And let me just tell you, all three are important. It's not that one is above the other. And it's a supernatural job. And what you have to do is depend on the grace of God to give you the power to do it. Now, let me conclude by telling you this. I'm going to tell you what I think happens in marriage. I think that two people fall in love. You know that old cliche. Love is blind. Marriage is an eye-opener. So here are these two people, and they get love. They fall in love. And I learned a long time ago, you can't tell them anything. You can't tell them anything. I've spent hours in premarital counseling. I'm wasting my breath. Most of them don't hear a thing. Matter of fact, I used to say I wouldn't marry people until they spent 6 months with me in premarital counseling. Gave it up. Then I said, look, go get married and come see me 1 year later. Then you'll be ready to hear me. Because after you get married, what you're going to discover with your eyes wide open is that you didn't marry the perfect woman. And then what happens is you get resentful. Matter of fact, I heard somebody talking just last week. It was telling me about a young couple that hadn't been married very long, And the person said to me, you know, she was talking about all the problems they were having, but she wasn't, you know, she wasn't angry about it. And my response was, they hadn't been married long enough. Well, they'd been married a while. Then you get angry. Then you get resentful. Then you get bitter. Then you stuff it. It comes out and digs. Sarcasm. Silence. Or explosions. Am I coming through? Now let me tell you what you got to do. If you are a man, let me just warn you, you are not married to a perfect person. I say that on solid theological ground. Right? So what happens is you get married and you discover that this woman you thought was perfect has got a few flaws and faults and foibles. She's not perfect. Then what do? You meet her needs. Yeah. You meet her needs. You meet her needs. I don't care what her faults are. She's still a person who has spiritual, physical, and emotional needs, and you need to focus on those needs, not on those faults. There's an old gospel song that says, "He looked beyond my faults and saw my need." Now, suppose the Lord just looked at my faults. He never would have died for me. Right? But what Christ did is He looked beyond my fault and He saw my need, and then He died for me. Now that's the way you love a woman. You look beyond her fault, you see her need, and you meet it. By the grace of God, you meet it. Years ago, I heard a fellow named Howard Hendricks. He was one of my professors at seminary. Talk on this subject, and he got down to the end, and he talked about a fellow who came to see him, and he said, "I have a problem. It's a marriage problem." And he said, "Okay, what's that?" This young fellow who was preparing for the ministry said, "I think I love my wife too much." And Prof, as we used to call him, said, "What? You what?" He said, "I think I love my wife too much." I said, "No kidding. Maybe you and I need to have a little Bible study." So he opened Ephesians chapter 5 and he just started reading. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Love your wife like you love your own body." And he said to this fella, "Do you love your wife like Christ loved the church?" And the guy started backpedaling. He says, well, I wouldn't go that far." And Howard Hendricks said to his student, "Then, my friend, you need to go home and do your homework." And I say to us husbands, we hadn't made it yet. We need to go home and do our homework. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Son died for us. That he looked beyond our fault and saw our just, desperate need. Lord, we thank you that he did that. Now, Lord, make us men like Christ that looks beyond the fault and sees the need, sacrifices ourselves to meet it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.